Reading together from God's Word, we turn again to Colossians chapter 1, reading from the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The church at Colossae was a church under attack. We thought of this a little last Lord's Day. We thought about how Colossae was subject to attack from false teaching, infiltrating gradually into the congregation, beginning to influence the thinking of some of the members of the church in Colossae. Without going into great detail about what exactly the heresy and the false teaching was, we saw that it, above all, attacked the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a tactic that Satan uses constantly down through history. Because if people embrace false views of Christ, of who he is and what he has done, then the very heart of the gospel is destroyed and the church has no message of any value for the world. And the spiritual life of those within the church will very quickly decline. And so Satan does focus particularly on the person and work of Christ. And you see that, of course, in the cults who would work in our city, would come to our doors. Above all, it's their view of Christ that is false. And that is the great danger that they pose. There are many other trivial issues that we might think of in relation to the cults, but that's the heart of the matter. And that's something, if you're talking to them, you should always focus on. Don't let them get you off on other subjects. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And if you can't from the Bible tell them who Jesus is and what he has done, it's time you did. If Christians can't express simply and clearly who their Saviour is and what he's done to save them, then they're in trouble. Those are things that, without being theologians, without going to the college for 3 years, every believer ought to know inside out. Because the devil will always be attacking the truth about Jesus. And one of the temptations that went along with that was a temptation for those in the church in Colossae to drift back, to slide back into their old way of life before conversion. Because when we are converted, we take much of ourselves over into our Christian life. There are still weaknesses. There are still temptations that we are very vulnerable to. And if our view of Christ is lowered, if we stop seeing him as the glorious and holy Saviour, it'll be very easy for us to drift back into those sins and to give in to those old temptations. And so it was in Colossae. If you turn over to chapter 3, you can read in verses 5 to 11 the kind of sins from which these people had been saved, the kind of life that they had lived before conversion. They were relatively recent Gentile converts, and so they were vulnerable. And if their view of Christ, their Saviour, is lowered by this false teaching, then the danger is that along with wrong beliefs will come old sinful habits and ways once again. They're living in a hostile spiritual environment in Colossae. The community they're in doesn't support their religion or their moral standards. And all the pressures were downward. And Paul knows that. And so, along with the presentation of an exalted view of Christ that we considered last week, particularly his supremacy in all things, Paul also goes on to deal with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The danger is that when confidence in Christ is shaken, then the incentive to grow in holiness soon disappears. And you can see that. Maybe you know it in your own life at times. When you lose sight of Christ and you're not focused on him as you should be, you're vulnerable to temptation. And so Paul, along with describing the supremacy of Christ, also sets out for them and for us the kind of radical change that has taken place in any Christian. Because sometimes we forget, especially if we've been raised maybe in a Christian home and taken to church as long as we can remember, and we forget that when you become a Christian, when you are saved, a radical change has taken place. You're transformed, you're a new creature. And Paul speaks of that in Colossians 1 and 21 to 23. And I want to think today of those verses and think of reconciliation through Christ. Reconciliation through Christ. We thought last week of the person of Christ, his supremacy. Now today we want to think of the work of Christ, particularly reconciliation of sinners to God. But as we look at these verses in Colossians 1, we need to think first of all of the bondage of sin. The bondage of sin. Why do we start there? It's not a popular subject. People don't want to hear about sin unless it's the sins of somebody else. But you see, to understand the greatness of salvation, we need to have a clear understanding of the seriousness of our condition as sinners. If a doctor, for example, is dealing with a patient who has some serious illness that's going to require radical, maybe difficult treatment, it is going to be very difficult if the patient thinks he's something trivial and refuses to believe there's anything really major wrong with him. And no doubt it could be very frustrating for a doctor to get the patient to see you are seriously ill and you need something that is very radical and that is going to be difficult. And spiritually it's the same. Why would anyone want salvation? Why would anyone want to submit to Christ if they think there's nothing wrong with them? And of course, all around us in the streets around us are people who think there's nothing wrong with them. Why would they need a saviour when they're doing all right? They're not as good as maybe they should be, but they're all right. And we need to understand the seriousness of our condition as sinners. It's against the darkness of sin that the light of God's grace shines all the more brightly. And that background of sin is as dark as it could possibly be. And Paul uses strong language, he needs to convey how serious it is. In verse 21, he talks about us alienated from God. We are aliens. We don't belong. We're outside the family of God, the circle of hope, cut off from fellowship with our Creator. And in our natural sinful condition, we aren't children of God. There's plenty of talk, well, isn't God the Father of everybody, and aren't we all God's children? And it's pious, and it sounds good, and it's nonsense. We're alienated. We don't belong to the family of God when we're sinners. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 puts it graphically, your iniquities have separated you from your God. As if there's a great wall between us and God, and that wall is our sin. Until that wall's taken down, we're alienated. We think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And he went away from the family. He went into the distant country. And spiritually, that's where we are by nature. We are in a far country, away from the family of God, away from our Father in heaven. And all of life is out of joint. It's not as it should be. Paul says, you are enemies in your minds, hostile to God at the deepest level. That's where sin begins, in the mind, or in Bible language, in the heart. That is where sin is rooted, not simply in some outward actions, but in the very way that the sinner thinks. Outwardly, his life may be quite respectable. Some of his sins may be quite acceptable in society. But the Bible says the sinner is an enemy in his mind against God. The fallen, hostile mind is the root of sin. And the Bible won't let us get away from that sad fact. Romans 8:7, Paul writes, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it isn't even able to do so. As Paul telling us, as sinners, we're not even able to turn our minds to God. We are so dead in our sins. We are at such enmity with God. And it's rooted in the very center of our being. Jesus says in Mark 7:21, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and all the sins that he goes on to describe there. We need to understand that. Sin begins in the very way the sinner thinks. We are enemies in our minds. As we're told in Romans 1, we suppress, we hold down the truth. You give the sinner the truth of the Bible. What does he do with it? He keeps it down out of his mind. He won't think about it. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul puts it. And of course, that sinful mindset does then show itself in the way people behave. It's like a tree and its fruit. If the tree is corrupt, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, the fruit will be corrupt. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, the Lord says. And so it is for sinners like us. Our sinful mindset shows itself in what Paul calls evil behavior. Words, actions, thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. Every form of breaking God's requirements, God's law, is sin. Society may not call it sin. Society may reward selfishness and greed, for example, but in God's sight, it is sin and deserves His judgment. And it's essential for to understand the work of Christ, to understand reconciliation. We begin by recognizing that that's what we're like. We were alienated. We were enemies in our minds. We were characterized by evil behavior, if not in a public outward way, certainly in the hidden recesses of our hearts. The bondage of sin, and we're held fast. We can't escape by ourselves. But of course, that is only the first step. Because we go on to think, secondly, of the provision of grace. What is the answer to such deadness and spiritual hopelessness? It's the provision of grace. But we can't change ourselves. The Bible hammers home that lesson constantly. A little moral improvement, a little tidying up some bad habits, simply isn't even the beginning of enough. We're dead in our sins. We can't change ourselves. We're as likely to see the leper changing its spots to stripes as we are to see a sinner change himself to a saint. It can't be done, not by our own strength. And the only hope for us, the only hope for any sinner, is to be found in God. God acting in grace to save sinners like us. There's nothing in us to deserve that grace. We're enemies. We're alienated. Why would God conceivably show us any favor? He looks at us and all he sees is an enemy. And yet that's the amazing thing about the grace of God. It's to enemies that God shows kindness. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we made as much effort as we could to improve ourselves. Not when we took a few faltering steps towards God, then Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Still lost, still alienated, still enemies. And yet the Lord loved us and showed grace to us. We should never, ever lose the amazement and the wonder of that fact. And salvation is provided through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 22, now he has reconciled you. Hostility, the enmity has been dealt with. Been a lot of talk, of course, in this province over the last 30, 40 years of reconciliation and all kinds of plans and schemes to promote reconciliation. But here is the reconciliation that sinners need first of all. To be reconciled to God. Indeed. The amazing thing is that first God is reconciled to us. Because God, the holy God, is at enmity with us. As lawbreakers, as rebels. So God is reconciled to us. His righteous wrath is dealt with by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The blood shed on the cross that was mentioned in verse 20. Because that provides, as we have it in 1 John 2, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. It's not a word we often use, but it's a good biblical word, propitiation. That the wrath of God is dealt with by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. God is reconciled to us. The price has been paid. There has got to be a price paid. There is no cheap salvation. There is no sweeping sin under some celestial carpet where God will just forget about it. Because he wouldn't be a holy God if he did that. Do you want a God who just forgets sin? The sins of the evildoers throughout history? Of course not. And if he will not forget the sins of others, of course he'll not forget your sins. They must be dealt with. The price must be paid, but it is God in Christ who's done it. Price paid at the cross. He reconciled you. How? by Christ's physical body through death. It's as brutally physical as it could be. How can sinners like us be saved? And it's not through some new philosophy of life. It's not through some therapeutic regime. It's through a man nailed to a wooden cross and hanging outside Jerusalem and dying slowly and painfully. That's how we will be saved, or we'll not be saved at all. And Paul stresses that the physical body of Christ, a man had to die so that you could be saved. Christ had to suffer so that our sins could be forgiven and we would be reconciled to God. It was in a real historical event. You see, so many religions offer philosophies and ideas. Christianity offers history. But God actually did. That you could have seen if you'd been standing outside Jerusalem at that hour, on that day, in that year, you'd have seen the physical body of Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for sinners, and nothing else will save you. Only in this way is salvation possible. This is the glorious exchange that's at the heart of salvation. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins were taken and laid on Christ. And the righteousness and the perfection of Christ is taken and it's counted as yours, as if you'd lived that life of holiness. And that's the heart of salvation, so that we are reconciled to God. The enmity is over. The alienation is finished. We are reconciled to God. And as the Spirit of God works in the hearts of sinners, we are enabled to turn from our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give up any idea of being good enough for God, forsaking attempts to justify ourselves, laying aside our hostility, and simply turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and casting ourselves on Him to save us. We're like the prodigal in Luke 50. He was in the far country and he realized the utter folly of living the way he was living. And he began to walk back home. But what happened? He was met by his father, who ran, as an Eastern father would never do, and ran to him and embraced him and forgave him and brought him back into the family. It's not as if God sits in heaven waiting for you to tramp the path back to Him somehow or other, and then He let you in. But when by grace you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord runs to meet you and forgive you and embrace you and bring you into the family. That is the measure of His grace to sinners like us. It is a glorious experience that God in Christ should reconcile us to Himself when we were enemies and alienated. The provision of grace in Christ at the cross, the physical body there, sacrificed on our behalf. If you would know what the love of God means, and we can talk about God's love, and many people talk about the love of God. What does it mean? It means Christ dying for sinners. It means the Son of God made flesh, bearing the whole weight of God's wrath that we deserved, and taking it in our place. And we are met with the overwhelming love of God. Forgiveness is complete. When the prodigal came back home, his father didn't say to him, "Well, it's nice to have you back. And maybe if you'll go and work there, maybe for 6 months, maybe for a year, we'll see how you do. We'll see if you've forsaken the old bad habits, and maybe at the end of that, after your probation, maybe then we'll take you back. And some people seem to think God receives us like that. He puts us in probation. And if we do our best and are good moral people, then he'll take us back into the family. There's no probation in salvation. God does not come to us and say, well, it's good you've believed in Christ, and we'll see how you do for a year or two. And maybe if you manage to be moral and upright, I'll accept you. And there are those who seem to be living their lives in that way, that they've got to reach the pass mark to satisfy God. Otherwise, it's all over. And they'll never get in. When we trust in Christ, the Father throws his arms around us. And he brings us into the family as his children, not as servants, not on probation, not on trial to see how we do. He brings us right in. Reconciled, forgiven, back in the family. There's a measure of his love. If you can measure the infinite, that's how God receives us when we're reconciled to him. It is complete and full and perfect. Grace that is abundant. Grace abounding, to use Bunyan's title of one of his books, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's what you experience when you're saved. It's abounding, it's full, it's overflowing, it's immeasurable. But Paul goes on now to speak as he develops this thought of reconciliation, to think of the goal of salvation. Where is it all leading? We've talked really about the beginning of our Christian walk. Reconciliation, as we've described it, is just the beginning. It's the beginning of a whole life to be lived. Trusting in Christ is just the first step. The ultimate goal, Paul tells us, towards which the Lord is working, is in verse 22, to present you holy in his sight. To present you holy in his sight. And this scene is the last day, the day of judgment. Christ has returned in glory. All his people are gathered in the Lord's presence. And as in former days, someone would be presented at court to the monarch. That's what happens to us. We are presented to God, to the Lord of the universe. We are ushered into his presence. We are presented there as children, redeemed by his grace. The work of sanctification complete. No stain of sin, no mark of guilt upon us at all. When he's writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, Paul takes this thought and he turns it not to the language of appearing in court before the king, but the language of marriage. Ephesians 5, 25, 26, 27, read it for yourselves. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To present her to himself as a radiant church without spot or blemish. We are the bride being brought to the marriage, looking radiant, perfect, no blots or blemishes, cleansed, coming to the marriage with the Lord. It's language, it's full of joyful anticipation, isn't it? Whether we think of being presented to the Lord in the court of heaven, or presented to Christ in marriage, that's where this whole work of salvation is taking us. Well, in this life, sanctification is never complete. We know that. If we say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, John reminds us in his first letter. But when we pass from this life into the next, that work of sanctification is complete. And in our resurrection bodies, we'll stand holy in God's sight, no blemishes, no stains, no blots of sin to spoil. And we will reflect the likeness of Jesus perfectly. We can hardly take that in. We can hardly imagine that at all. We're so conscious of always living with sin in this world. And yet John tells us in 1 John 3, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And so here, we'll be presented holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. The devil won't accuse us anymore. Our own consciences won't accuse us anymore. They'll all be silenced, because we will be perfect in Christ. And we'll be set free even from the possibility of sliding back into sin. There's the goal of salvation towards which the Lord is leading us, to present us perfect in God's sight at the last day. It's a wonderful work of salvation. It's God's work. And yet we have a responsibility, because finally Paul reminds us of the duty of perseverance. The duty of perseverance. Because if these things are to come to pass, they will come to pass by God's power. But there's a condition that the Christian must fulfill. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith. This is no permission to be careless about how we live as Christians. It doesn't permit us to say, well, God will save me. God will get me to glory, and it really doesn't matter how I live. I can sin away, God will still save me. He's promised he will. Here's the reminder that we must persevere. We're not permitted to sit back idly and passively. We're told in Hebrews 12:14, make every effort in the Christian life. Make every effort. It requires us to use all the strength that God gives us. There's the assurance. We must persevere, but it's with the strength God gives us that we do persevere. We must walk with Christ. We must follow the path of holiness. We must persevere. He that perseveres to the end will be saved, Jesus says. We must persevere. That is our responsibility. When we talk about salvation by grace, it never gives us an excuse for sin. See, the reformers were accused of that. The accusation was, you talk about being saved by grace, not by works. That's a recipe for immorality, to allow people to live in any way they like. And the answer of Luther and Calvin and all of the reformers was very simple. We are saved by grace, and we must persevere. We persevere by God's enabling, but we persevere. And we must persevere if we are to be saved. We have security in Christ, and that stirs us to keep going with the Lord. The ultimate proof of the genuineness of somebody's profession to be a Christian is perseverance. Anybody can say they're a Christian. Many do. How do we know, ultimately, whether that was real or not? As F.F. Bruce, the commentator, puts it, continuance is the test of reality. Anybody can say they're a Christian, but we'll see. And the last day will show who was genuine, who was spurious. We must persevere. Seed, do you remember in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, fell on the rocky ground. It fell among the thorns. It sprang up. It seemed tremendously encouraging. And yet it didn't last. And surely we've all known people who seem to be enthusiastic as Christians, and yet after months, years perhaps, spiritually they were nowhere. And we wonder, were they ever saved? Perseverance is the test of reality. And yet, of course, that could leave us always in doubt. Am I saved? Am I not? Will I make it? Will I get somewhere lost along the way? It could leave us always wavering and unsure. And yet we do not need to be in doubt. If we are walking with Christ, if we are persevering by the strength God gives us, if we are using the means He's given to build us up in our faith, we will have assurance of salvation. We will not be wavering in doubt, our minds full of questions. We will have assurance of salvation. We can be, as Paul says, established and firm. Like the building on the rock in Jesus' parable, established and firm, because we're built on Christ. We're built on the truth of the gospel, not moved, Paul says, from the hope held out in the gospel. Yes, we must persevere. We must make every effort to go on with Christ. But we will do it only by God's enabling. And as a loving Father, He will give us assurance that we belong to Him, that we are children. Our Father doesn't want us to be in doubt about whether we belong to the family or not. You don't want your children always to be wondering, am I really a member of the family? Was I left on the doorstep? You want them to have confidence they belong. God wants us to have confidence we belong to His family. And as we persevere, He gives us that assurance, that confidence, that despite the temptations that Satan brings, despite the pressures of an ungodly society, we have in our hearts the certainty of eternal life through Christ crucified and risen, reconciled through Christ, the darkness of sin, but the power of grace. The goal of being presented in the presence of God, the call to persevere faithfully to the end, and the certainty God's work cannot fail.